We're in the midst of a year-long study of salvation from a book whose author's name means the Lord saves. And right now we're looking at doctrines of sovereign grace that are so obvious in Isaiah. Today we're going to look at the concept of divine ransom, the Lord paying a high cost to save us. The theme of ransom illustrates both the sovereign desire of God to save us and also His sovereign resources to do so. And it's going to take us back once again to chapter 43 of Isaiah's prophecies. Wonderful text. It's our second week here. I'll read the first 7 verses. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, since you are precious, honored in my sight, and because I love you. I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. And I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. On his last day in office, President Clinton issued a large number of executive orders regarding a large variety of issues, from literally billions of dollars, about $3 billion in housing grants, to a request from the cheese industry to define the smallest allowable holes in Swiss cheese. Now, executive orders can only become law if they have appeared for several weeks in the Federal Register. Well, President Bush did not approve of these measures, so he simply told the Federal Register not to print them, effectively negating their effect. Well, President Clinton did the same thing 8 years ago, and President Reagan did the same thing. It's pretty common. When administrations change, the new administration can often find ways to hinder or reverse the intended plans of the previous one. And that's exactly the problem that Israel would face after God raised up Cyrus to end the Babylonian exile. You remember that Isaiah predicted how Israel one day would be overcome by the Babylonians as a punishment for their sins. Jerusalem would be wrecked, the temple destroyed, the people would be relocated, as was Babylonian policy, throughout the empire, scattered. And God promised, after 70 years of such punishment, He'd bring them back to their land. That's what He's talking about, verses 5 to 7 here, bringing them back. In 539 B.C., the Lord would indeed raise up Cyrus to conquer the Babylonian Empire and reverse their policies of relocation. And God proved this was His doing by inspiring Isaiah to predict Cyrus by name 150 years earlier. Cyrus was not a Jew. He would be an unwitting servant of Yahweh. It would not be his aim to serve the God of Israel, but his policies would do exactly that. Cyrus was a politician who enjoyed diversity. As long as everybody obeyed him, that was fine. He liked learning about different religions. He was happy to send the relocated communities back to their land. Frankly, it saved him the burden of supporting them, and it made him very popular with everybody. So Cyrus sent home all of the relocated peoples in the Babylonian Empire, and he urged them to reestablish their local religions, rebuild their temples, whatever. Cyrus was an unwitting servant of God, raised up to bless Israel in particular. But about 10 years after Cyrus sent the Jews home, and they were just getting underway to get things rebuilt, Cyrus was killed in a campaign in the northeast frontier, and there was no guarantee that his policies were going to be continued. Cyrus was succeeded by his oldest son, Cambyses, and Cambyses was a very different man from his father. Far from being tolerant, Cambyses was ruthless. The very first thing he did was to assassinate his brother to secure the throne. It gives you an idea of how he thought. He was not crazy about the popular policies of his father, and it's quite likely he would have undermined them, maybe even found a way to reverse them. He may have dealt with Israel harshly, and baptized them in the fire and inundated them as with a flood, just as they were getting back on their feet, except for one thing. Cambyses was distracted from Israel by an opportunity he couldn't refuse. Cambyses thought he saw the opportunity to conquer Egypt and Cush, which is what we call Ethiopia today. So Cambyses bent all of his effort, all of his attention, all of his energy to an Egyptian campaign. Leaving Israel aside for the time being, he'd get around to them later. Right now, he had bigger fish to fry. And in God's providence, his invasion was successful. And he crowned himself Pharaoh. He enjoyed wearing all the royal robes. He had a ball in Egypt. And he enjoyed his new godhood for about 3 years until somebody stole his throne while he was away from home. And on his way back to Babylon, he lost heart and killed himself somewhere near Mount Carmel. The point is, the only reason that Cyrus's benevolent decrees were not rescinded, overturned, was that for a short time, Cambyses was allowed to prosper in his campaign against Egypt and Cush. The Lord God allowed him limited success to distract him from Israel. The Lord bought Israel time by giving Cambyses a short-lived victory in Egypt. And as a result, Cambyses never got around to canceling the executive orders of his father, which meant that Israel was free to rebuild. You can imagine, for example, President Bush intending to scuttle a number of President Clinton's executive orders, but being distracted to do so by some tremendous opportunity, like some breakthrough in the Middle East or something. He just never got around to it. Well, that's what Isaiah is prophesying would actually happen here. Cyrus's decrees were in danger of being overturned, but God bought them time throughout the short reign of Cyrus's successor by giving him initial victories in an Egyptian campaign. You see, in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah speaks of those coming days of uncertainty. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You're mine. When you pass through those waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames won't set you ablaze. It'll look as if everything's going to fall apart, but it won't. How? Because God will temporarily give, he'll buy with the freedom of Egypt and Ethiopia, Israel's freedom. I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom. Cush and Seba for your stead. Seba was a city in Africa. Since you're precious and honored in my sight because I love you, I'll give men in exchange for you. I'll give people in exchange for your life. God will buy Israel's freedom at the cost of other nations. He'll keep Cambyses busy a few years until he leaves the throne to somebody else. Now there is a very humbling, a very powerful truth in these words. And that is that God is willing to pay a considerable cost in order to benefit his people. That's what he wants to do. The whole earth belongs to the Lord. He has many valuable treasures. For every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle in a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and every creature in the field is mine. He speaks of Orion and the Pleiades as his. Every star bears his name. He owns the clouds and the sea and the rivers and the mountains. And in particular, he owns all of mankind. That's his greatest creation. Creatures in his very image. The human race may be alienated from him, but he values each human being. God is willing to pay for Israel's freedom. He's willing to pay with something valuable. What? Gold? No. Something more valuable than that. He's willing to pay with other people. With Egypt. Cush. Because while God delights in the earth, and while God values all human beings, God loves his people. Now you can say that God loves the world, but not in the same way that he loves his own. Israel in the Old Covenant, and the New Israel, the Church in the New Covenant. In ancient Israel, God modeled a love he has for anyone who will ever trust in his covenants, in his gospel. It is a love beyond all telling. It is a love perhaps beyond all understanding. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In times of joy, God's love is an overflowing fountain from heaven. He says, I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. But even in times of chastisement, when God disciplines those whom he loves, it's never that he is not overshadowing them and protecting them. God chastened Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, but even there, he tented with them. He dwelled with them, and he gave them food from heaven, and he gave them water from the rock. He led them with a cloud during the day, and he comforted them with a heavenly fire at night. What does God have that he would not give for the people whom he loves as his own? Riches? Opportunity? Watch care of angels? There is nothing that he would not give for his people. There is no cost too lavish. You see how the God of Israel is unlike any of the idols of the nations that we create? The gods of the nations require sacrifice. They require bribes and payment for their love that we provide. The sacrifices required of Israel were but tokens which the Lord God provided on their behalf. He gave them what he required of them. If you want to summarize in one sentence what sovereign grace is that line. I'll repeat it again. It's going to write down if you're taking notes. That God gives what he requires. The Old Testament sacrifices were grim reminders of what we owe God, what he requires of us. They visually depicted our guilt under the law. The law was given to make our sin inescapable, our ethical failure and gaping moral wounds undeniable. Our guilt and our shame of breaking God's law must be covered by blood, by God's vengeance. But whose blood? Is it our blood that God requires? The blood of those he loves? God said, Abraham, here I am, he answered. God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering. He placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went off together. When they had reached the place that God told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood, and he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham was a man of faith. He knew God had every right to execute vengeance in response to our sins. Every right, but not the desire. And the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he answered. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you haven't withheld from me your son, your only son. And Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called up that place, the Lord will provide. And as to this day he said, on the mountain of the Lord it'll be provided. You know where that was, don't you? He was standing on Mount Moriah. That mountain where later the great city of Jerusalem would be built. And it was on that mountain that God would provide the sacrifice that he requires. Sovereign grace means that God pays the debt his people owe him. You show me any other idol of men's imagination who does that. The pharaohs were gods who enslaved whole communities to build their monuments. The Aztecs worshipped amidst pools of human blood. From ancient Greece and Norway to the modern idols of success and peer pressure, the gods of this world make you pay. But the God of Israel, the living creator God, he alone pays for his people. The law screams out our guilt. It screams for our blood. But God will not satisfy even his own law with our blood. Not even Abraham's only beloved son would have to pay. But if not him, if not us, then who? How about God's only beloved son? See, the idea behind the gospel, the idea behind the cross, grows out of this idea of paying something for another's welfare. It's the idea of a ransom. It was common in the ancient world for people to have family members captured and be held for ransom. But more than that, it was common for people to sell themselves or be sold into slavery and to be held in bondage until a relative's ransom bought their freedom. And Israel's prophets were instructed to take this common human need to be ransomed from debts and powers which enslave and apply it to our situation with God. And the question was, where can we find a ransom for our life, for our soul, for a ransom from death? The Psalms say, no man can give to God a ransom for another. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. If death is the punishment for sin, and if that's what we owe God, then what kind of a ransom could we possibly raise to pay the debt? That is not an academic question for anybody who has watched a loved one die. There is nothing we sinners can come up with to buy eternal life. There's a beautiful soliloquy in the book of Job. It describes a dream about a ransom. Let me read it to you. For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings. It's to turn man from wrongdoing, to keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive. His soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, his life to the messengers of death. Yet if there is an angel on his side as a mediator, one out of 1,000, to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him, and to say, spare him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom for him. And his flesh is renewed like a child. It's restored as in his days of youth. He prays to God. He finds favor with him. He sees God's face. And he shouts for joy. He's restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and he says, I sinned. I perverted what was right. But I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit. And I will live to enjoy the light. To be ransomed means to be redeemed, to have your life purchased and restored to wholeness. To be ransomed is to be helpless and to have someone who cares about you care enough to give and to give whatever it takes. The dream described in Job pictured an angel who found the ransom for our souls, but in reality, it's not the angels who redeem us. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from their sin. And of course, the words of our Savior himself, who said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What we see in our text, God willing to pay a high cost in exchange for his people, is a principle. It's a truth that is developed throughout Scripture. It began when God skinned innocent animals to cover the shame of our first parents. And it ended when God took flesh and he offered up himself as payment or ransom for our sins. God is willing to give what is precious to him to save, to benefit, to help his children. It's not just that he's willing to give something for our welfare. He's willing to give anything. Whatever it takes, whatever we need, he's willing to give everything. To save his people, including Abraham's only beloved son, he's willing to give his own. It is God's sovereign will to use his sovereign resources to save us. Now, this is the root that will grow in the New Testament into the full-blown doctrine of justification. Justification is a great teaching that combines the idea of ransom with the idea of satisfaction of guilt. We're going to leave that doctrine for another time. But it begins here with the idea of ransom. Christian? Please, don't let this truth lay on your soul like a coat of paint. Please let it permeate your being and marinate your spirit. The living God, your God in Christ, is willing to pay for your welfare. He's willing to pay for you. For whose happiness, for whose welfare in this life are you willing to pay? Whom do you pay? Money, time, personal sacrifice for. You are as precious to God as those people are to you. You are precious to him. Do you comprehend that? Discovering that truth on the cross is the beginning of your walk with God. Believing that God has paid for all your ethical failures, healed all your moral wounds. He's willing to do whatever it takes to save you. Save you from his own wrath, save you from your own foolishness, save you from a world that wants to feed off of you. And a devil dedicated to your destruction. Discovering that is the beginning of your walk with God. Let me tell you, it's just the beginning. You mean there's more? Yes. You mean there's more than Christ? No. There's no more than Christ, but there's a whole lot more to Christ than most people realize. What God was willing to pay didn't end with Christ. It's measured by Christ. Jesus is God's greatest sacrifice, a ransom of infinite worth to pay for our sins once and for all time. Think, Christian, if God's willing to pay such a ransom, what does it say about his willing to go on paying? Not for our sins, that's dealt with completely, but for our sanctification, for our growth, for our growing experience of life and love. Think about this. If God has already demonstrated that he will pay anything for our welfare by giving the most he could possibly give, then we must expect that he will go on paying anything for our welfare. Right? If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If the death of Christ, that infinite ransom, has blessed us with forgiveness and cleansing, what blessing will flow from Christ's resurrection? Now that he's no longer on the cross, he's risen, he's reigning. The cross is not just the greatest demonstration of God's love, it is the measure of his love for you today, what he's willing to do for you today. Paul says, if he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The logic is inescapable. If he's given us his son on the cross, what is he going to withhold from you now? Imagine, if you will, that you're a broken down house with a crummy backyard. Your backyard is more dirt than lawn. You got rusted car parts everywhere. But God moves in. He moves in, buys the whole place, and he restores the whole house. Now he looks at the backyard. He wants to fix it up. Okay, he's already spent $300,000 for the lot and to completely renovate the house. Okay? You think he's going to balk at spending another few thousand to make the backyard a showplace? Of course not. Of course not. He's not going to let a comparatively small expense ruin his whole investment, right? So he starts spending money on landscaping and terracing and sprinkler system and a multi-level deck. You know, the works back there. He does all that. And then he sees that in the center tree, there's a birdhouse that's cracked and kind of ruined. What's he going to say at this point? Hey, I'm all done. I spent $300,000 for this house. I spent $10,000 in the backyard. I'm not going to spend a penny more to fix that silly birdhouse. Of course not. He's not going to let a comparatively small expense ruin his whole investment. He's going to go out and buy a $10 birdhouse and put it up. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God paid his son for your welfare. Do you have any idea how much that cost? What is he going to say now, today, when he sees you in need? Hey, I'm all done. I spent the blood of my son on this person. I'm not going to spend anything more. Of course not. He's going to shell out the 10 bucks or whatever it takes to fix the remaining cracks. So why do we sometimes live as if God had to be convinced to help us? As if he were either stingy or reluctant? How many of us have to try to convince God? We convince God to help us as if he needed convincing. Christian, God does not need convincing to help you. You may need to be convinced to seek his help. You may need to be convinced to accept what he wants to give you. But he's willing. And there is no cost. There is no cost too great for you. For you, he's willing to pay. Don't you understand, Christian, that he loves you? Fear not, I have redeemed you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Don't you get it? I am the Lord your God. I am your Savior. I give for your ransom. You're precious and you're honored in my sight. And because I love you, I'll give in exchange for you. Don't you comprehend that God loves you? He values Egypt and Cush and Seba, but he loves you. You belong to him. He's already ransomed your soul. He's paid dearly for your freedom. What would possibly hold him back from giving to you what you need? What would he ever allow to separate you from his love that he's purchased at such a price? Oh, there's lots in this fallen world that would like to separate us. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, demons, cares of the present, fears of the future, powers, height, depth, all kinds of things. But in Christ, he's called you by name. He's redeemed you. He's ransomed you. He bought your life. And by God, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. God, who paid you a ransom, will keep on paying whatever it takes to keep you safe, to keep you whole, to keep you growing. How much does it cost to keep an army of angels equipped to service his people? God will pay it. What does it cost him to personally take the time and trouble to stand at your side in every single trial you face, or to sit by your bed during every illness? God will pay it. That's why we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. How much does it cost him to finance your apprenticeship in ministry and nurse your aspirations and pick up the pieces when you fail and teach you the same lessons over and over and over again and reach out through time and distance and the complex web of 1,000 lives to weave together the resources you need to serve him? How much does all that cost? Doesn't matter. God will pay it. It's no more than 10 bucks compared to the ransom of your soul. I hope this passage has a little more meaning for you. You understand now about Cambyses and his Egyptian campaign and how God bought Israel time by distracting him with victory so he wouldn't undo the work of his father Cyrus, so Israel could rebuild in peace. And you've seen how that theme of ransom, God paying for our lives, is a major theme of the Bible, climaxing as every theme does in Jesus. But friend, if you take away nothing else, please, please, please don't miss the only verse in the Bible where God says to his people, where God says to you, Christian, the three words that your parched heart longs to hear. You are precious and honored in my sight. I love you. In Christ, you are reconciled to the God who was willing to pay for the people he loves, not to bribe them for their love, but to free them out of his love. You still may want many things you'll never have because God knows better and he knows what's best. But no matter what happens, believe with all your heart, Christian, that your God will pay for anything you ever truly need. Believe he will do that because he already has. We're going to close with that song on page 4, but before we do, I want to lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for ransoming us. Thank you for lavishing upon us grace that costs you everything and costs us nothing but a healing repentance. And thank you most of all for looking at us full in the face, turning your face towards us, giving us peace, telling us that you love us. Thank you for the wooden cross that takes all this out of theory and makes your ransom very real. Father, this week, would you work in us spirits that are less prone to whining and fear? Would you give us an inner vision of your Son and his work and appreciation of the magnitude of it so that we would never question your determination to help us in any godly endeavor? Father, we don't really expect you to buy us every toy we take a shining to or give us every experience or every opportunity. But Father, help us to expect you to pay whatever it costs to protect us and to finance our education and practical wisdom and to give us the resources to be ministers of your grace in the mission fields where you planted us. And Father, every time we realize that we are living by the riches of your ransoming love, we'll remember Jesus and his amazing grace.